Well, hello again to all of you, and I'd like to thank the special music and the choir. You did a fantastic job as usual. It's very much appreciated. Well, brethren, I'd like to start today by considering something that we learned in high school biology class, and it's not that. It took a minute for that to sink in, maybe. But since ancient times, up until the 19th century, most people, including the brightest minds, believe that living things came from non-living things. People believe that living things could spontaneously come from the non-living. It was commonly believed that crocodiles came from logs, rats came from sewers, maggots came from dead bodies, toads came from wet soil, and my favorite, that dirty underwear placed in a bucket, mixed with corn kernels and water, and left outside would produce mice from the corn kernels in 21 days or less. People believe these things. This concept of spontaneous generation was a common part of the belief system of people going back into ancient times. They believed that there was a, quote, vital force that existed in organic matter that would bring about life. This matched in nicely with people's superstitions and belief in gods, with a small g. In 1745, John Needham conducted some interesting experiments. It was known that heat could kill living organisms, so Needham heated some chicken broth in a flask, thereby killing any microorganisms that were in the broth, and left it out in the air. The later development of a thick goo of microorganisms in the broth proved that spontaneous generation must exist to Needham and to many others. They believed that the living microorganisms were generated spontaneously in the formerly clean broth. A little later, Lazzaro Spallanzani, I like that name, Lazzaro Spallanzani, an Italian scientist, repeated the experiment, but he sealed the flask, not allowing air to reach the broth. No microorganisms developed in the broth. But still, advocates of spontaneous generation did not accept the result of this experiment, saying that air itself must be needed for the vital force. But there was a contention beginning in the scientific community about whether spontaneous generation existed or not. It was almost 100 years later that one of the greatest scientists in history became involved in the debate. The French chemist Louis Pasteur settled the debate. Pasteur first showed that the air is full of microorganisms by a set of experiments that collected the airborne microorganisms in cotton fibers, and then he dissolved the cotton in a mixture of ether and alcohol. The released microorganisms fell to the bottom of the liquid. Inspection of this material revealed numerous microbes that resembled bacteria that they had also observed in putrefying media. Pasteur realized that if these bacteria were in the air, then they could contaminate any material exposed to air. So Pasteur then conducted a series of experiments using chicken broth like Spallanzani had done decades earlier. He used a flask to hold the broth, but he added a long, thin glass tube to the neck of the flask. After placing the broth in the flask, he then used heat to kill the microbes in the broth and then used a flame to form an S shape in the long tube coming out of the neck of the flask. This swan neck shaped tube trapped dust particles and their attached microbes that were in the air from reaching the broth in the bottom of the flask, but still allowed for some air to flow in and out of the flask itself. The broth remained clean. This proved that the air itself did not contain a vital force for spontaneous generation of life, but did contain a form of life, the microbes, attached to dust particles in the air that led to life in the broth if they were allowed to reach the broth, which he could do later by just breaking the tube. Then the microbes could go into the same clean chicken broth, and then they would contaminate it. This finally disproved the concept of spontaneous generation for most scientists and led to the acceptance of the concept of biogenesis, which says that only life can produce life. Now, you may be asking, what could this possibly have to do with the days of unleavened bread? But come with me, brethren, on a journey in the Word of God, and we will see the answer and much more. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. This is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Very familiar scripture. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Although the flesh of human beings is made of the natural materials found in the earth, man's life was not imparted by those materials or any natural processes. God breathed life into the man's nostrils. This physical life originally came from God, starting the process of life bringing forth life, biogenesis. This is one of the fundamental facts of this physical world. And this is why, brethren, that the universe is not our creator, which is the logical extension of what mainstream science says, that we came about by chance. If that's true, then the universe is our creator. But it's not true. God is our creator, and life comes from God. That's why evolution is wrong. Life comes from God. Notice here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned and disobeyed God and took the forbidden fruit. The Lord is addressing Adam. Verse 19 of chapter 3. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Well, here God says again that man is dust, and that he will return to dust again. Every human being will eventually die. It is a fact of this physical existence that we have. The only exception is those true Christians alive at the return of Christ that are changed instantaneously. But all human beings eventually die the first death. But notice something interesting, brethren, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. I've already talked how mainstream science is wrong, but so is mainstream religion. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. It says something here that's very interesting. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, eternal life is separate from this physical, mortal life that we have. And a murderer does not have eternal life abiding within himself, as this verse clearly says. And it's not just murderers who do not have eternal life within themselves. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, we won't turn there, but it says, the soul who sins shall die. It's not just murderers. It's all sinners do not have eternal life as well. Because if you had an immortal soul, even if you murdered, then how could you die? The Bible is very clear that we do not have an immortal soul. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we're going to be in Romans for a short time, so let's turn there to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Contrary to what is taught by all major religions, you and I do not have an immortal soul. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we touched on this at the Passover ceremony. All of us have sinned. Every human being has sinned. We are all sinners. And in Romans 6, verse 23, that I believe was read in the sermonette, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin ultimately leads to death, to final death, to cease to exist. This is so because man does not have eternal life inherent within himself. We do not have an immortal soul. Brethren, this is part of the truth that we have come to understand as God has called us. It is one of the fundamental differences between God's church and the religions of this world. We do not have an immortal soul. Turn with me next to John chapter 4, verse 24. And we'll take the next step in this journey. John chapter 4, verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He is not physical. And his life is not based on a physical body as we are, although he and the angels can manifest themselves as physical beings for a particular purpose. But their life does not depend on a physical body like ours does. Here in John, in chapter 5, verse 26, it says something that's very interesting, because they are spirit. They have something else. In verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, Jesus says, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. God the Father and the Son have life in themselves. They have eternal, spiritual life. They have always existed, as hard as that is for us to comprehend, because almost everything that we have experienced in our life has had a beginning, almost everything. The God family preceded everything else, including the created spiritual realm. They have always existed, going backwards in time. They existed before time itself, as we understand it, existed. Eternal spiritual life, just like temporary physical life, comes from the God family. Life comes from God, both physical and spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at something else here as we proceed on this journey of what the Bible teaches us in this vein of understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start in verse 12. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And there were those at that time that believed that there was no resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. They have no hope. If this is the case, which it is not. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For if, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, brethren, our faith and our hope, and the hope of all of those who have lived before us and are now dead in the grave, is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is not a dead Savior. He is not a dead Savior. God the Father raised him from the dead so that we would live and he would live as well. It was an act of great love of the Father for the Son, and the Father and the Son both for us and for all human beings. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, this is interesting. I was developing this sermon several weeks ago. I know Mr. Brockla has spoken on this subject as well, and Mr. Swaggerty has also touched upon it, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But are we saved by the sacrifice of Christ? The answer is very clear in Romans chapter 5. We're close by. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 5. Are we saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10. And I think this has already been read. Mr. Brockla may have already read this scripture. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that we've just mentioned, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we talked about this at the Passover, the supreme sacrifice. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, that we talked about as well at the Passover, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved by his life. Let's investigate that a little further in the Word of God, as it was inspired to be written among many people that had God's Holy Spirit in the past. In the book of John, chapter 11. The book of John, chapter 11. There's an account here of concerning Lazarus. Lazarus dying and later being raised from the dead. There's a critical lesson here and a critical teaching. This is John, chapter 11. We'll start in verse 19. This is John 11, verse 19. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother, Lazarus, who had died. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She knew that he was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Son of God, and he could have prevented the death. But even now, she continues, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So she understood the truth about the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this, Martha? Here Jesus is saying to Martha that the person who lives and believes in him would never die. This cannot be the first death of the physical body. Jesus is referring to the second death, final death. Those who truly believe and live in Jesus would not suffer final death. And this is critically important. We must not only believe in Jesus and what he teaches, which is important, critically important, but we must live in him and he in us. One of the purposes of this incident of Lazarus was to teach important lessons to some select people at that time and to all who would read this book later, including us, with understanding from God's Holy Spirit. The lesson that we must believe Jesus and we must live in Jesus. A resurrected Jesus, a living Jesus. Notice here in John chapter 14, verse 22. John chapter 14, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us by the Holy Spirit that is in us. How precious that is, and how important it is. God is in us through the Holy Spirit. And this must change our life and how we live it. By the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we become a new creation, as was mentioned in the sermonette. The Holy Spirit leads us and assists us in overcoming sin. And we are changed over time. God is in us. He is within us. In Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn there next, the Apostle Paul brings out an important point. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we must also walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, as we also heard in the sermonette. Well, here is a wonderful parallel, brethren. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we are resurrected from the dead, our own sinful man, to a new life, a new creation that is not a slave to sin. And we'll talk some more about that in just a little bit. There's a parallel to the story of the Exodus. After the Israelites were freed from slavery, they didn't just stay there and continue to live in Egypt. They had to leave Egypt to begin a new life in another land where they would be a new creation, a new nation, a holy people to God. They had to move on. They didn't just stay in Egypt even after they were freed from slavery. We are to be a new creation and a new people as God dwells in us and we in him. And as we are one with him, we are to move forward as God leads us in our walk with him. And we're going somewhere, aren't we? So how are we to move forward as God dwells in us? How exactly does that work? Well, brethren, let's consider four fundamental spiritual things that we should be doing as God lives in us and as we are to move forward in our spiritual development toward the kingdom of God. And it ties in so beautifully to the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. The first one, point number one, is love God with all of your heart, your life, and your strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. I'll give you a moment to get there. If you have a bookmark, you might want to pull it out and put it in Deuteronomy because we'll be back there a few times. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 5. The Israelites are told, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your life or soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Our love for God must be deep in our heart and mind. We must love Him more than everyone else. Everyone else. Everything else. Every situation that we might be in. We must love Him more than ourselves. Now you may say that's obvious, but that is not always easy. We must put God first above everything else, including our own life. We must be growing in our relationship with God, which is built upon deep love and commitment. Ask God to help you to love Him more deeply and to build that relationship, to grow in that relationship, that closeness with Him. Ask Him to help you to truly put Him first in your life. We are to love God more than we love ourselves and more than we love this physical life. If you keep your place here in Deuteronomy, if you have a bookmark, and turn to Romans 12, verse 1. Mr. Brockler read this scripture. This is a key scripture in the Bible, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It really is. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," this is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You must be willing, and I must be willing, to present our body, our life, as a sacrifice to God. And I'm not necessarily talking about martyrdom, although that is not outside the realm of possibility for some. I don't mean necessarily anyone here, we just don't know. But I'm talking, brethren, about willingness to serve. And I ask myself this too. How willing are you to serve, to truly serve, to sacrifice yourself, to suffer trials and to bear with those trials, and to make painful changes in your life, in your walk with God? Even if the price is really high. And I ask myself that too. Ask God to help you to be willing to truly sacrifice yourself and to present your body as a living sacrifice to Him because you love Him. Do you love God enough to be willing to do this and to be willing to ask God to help you to come to that point, to be willing to serve and to sacrifice and to endure and to bear with what you must go through? Do you love God with all of your life? And I ask myself as well, It says here we're to love God with all of our strength as well. And this ties into loving God with all of your life, as we just mentioned. But it means something else. Turn quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. There's an important principle here that Solomon brings out in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Very famous scripture, but we don't necessarily read it that much in services, but it's a very famous scripture. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. To give it your all. This is a good principle to have. If you're going to go do something, do it right and put the effort in. If you're going to love God, and you're going to be a sacrifice, as we read in Romans 12, verse 1, do we do it with our might? Do we put our all into it? Do we love God that much? We are to put forth effort that comes from our love for God. And what is that effort? If you marked Deuteronomy, if you turn back now, if we go this time to chapter 4, verse 29, hopefully you had a bookmark, so we can go back quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. There's a lot of scriptures, but it really is interesting what the Bible has to say about these things. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul or your life. To truly seek God, to diligently and vehemently seek him with your might, putting forth great effort with all of your heart. To ask God, God, give me the strength that I need and help me to understand your will when I'm going through something. To seek God's help and understanding when you're going through a trial or a difficulty, or you don't know what the right way to go is. Do you ask God? Do you pray vehemently with your might? Do you seek God? And I ask myself as well, when we're going through difficulties, do we love God that much to put forth the effort? The second point, brethren, is to cling to God. Here in Deuteronomy, you know, it's interesting that the Israelites were given quite a bit of information about what they needed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Another famous scripture, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, referring to the Israelites, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. And now in verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God is your life and your hope. This was true for the ancient Israelites, and it takes on far greater meaning for those who have God's Holy Spirit, who have God dwelling in them. The Israelites would have physical blessings, but this principle takes on far greater spiritual blessings, including eternal life. Cling to God. He is your hope, and he is our life. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, Another aspect is brought out concerning this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. You know, brethren, how often do you think about what God has done in your life and how your life is different, how it would have been different if God did not call you and give you his Holy Spirit? Today, you would probably be doing something else. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't have the understanding that you have. You wouldn't have the hope that you have. And you wouldn't see growth in yourself and in others. Do you think about these things, brethren, about what God has done in your life? How he has blessed you? Sometimes in ways that aren't always clear. And sometimes we do see it or get a glimpse of it, that he has changed our lives, and he's changed the lives of others in our experience. But hold your place here in Deuteronomy. You still have your... And I think I've lost mine somehow. Here it is. And turn with me to Psalm chapter 27. But we'll come back to Deuteronomy, so leave a marker there if you can. In Psalm chapter 77... This is a psalm by Asaph. And he says, this is Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your works of old. I will meditate on all your work. So do you meditate about God and about what he has done? Do you think about it during the day? Maybe you're driving or doing something else. Do you think about what God has done in your life and how your life has changed? Do you think about what's going to happen in the future, about the hope that is within you? Here in Psalm, if you'll turn over to Psalm 73, the same writer, Asaph, writes something else that's interesting. He says in verse 25 of Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Do you desire God? Do you desire to be closer to him? Do you think about these things, brethren? Do you think about the future? Realizing that we are physical and temporary. Do you think about God and what he is doing with you and with others and eventually with all mankind? Are you drawing closer to him and clinging to him and growing to trust him that no matter what happens, you will get through it? And you'll reach the goal in the end, his family. Ask God to help you to think about these things, to bring it into your prayer life. And as you study his word, and even as you fast, ask God to help you to desire him. In James chapter 4, in verse 8, we won't turn there, but it's a very famous scripture. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He wants to be close to you. Are you willing to put forth the effort with your might? Do you love Him enough? Do you want to draw closer to God? And brethren, it's been said before, I think even at the Passover, Mr. Nylander said, the times are hard, and what is coming is going to try all of us. We need to be close to God and to draw near Him now, before all of these things hit. Ask God to help you to do so, because He loves you and wants to be close to you. It says, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. Number three, obey God in the Spirit. Back in Deuteronomy, to obey God in the Spirit, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll read verse 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Hopefully you had your marker and can go there quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. To obey God, the ancient Israelites were told that you are to obey. And it comes from love and respecting God. And in fact, in John 14, we won't turn there, but Jesus Himself said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. It's part of the love that we have for God and of drawing close to God and clinging to Him. We want to obey. That's why we're here today, keeping this holy day, that we're trying to obey God in the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans. Romans chapter 2, he talks about an important concept relating to this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He talks about circumcision of the heart, because there was a contention at that time about whether Christians should be circumcised or not, to be physically circumcised. And Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. To have this within our mind, brethren, to obey God's law, in the spirit of its intent, not just in the letter, to be spiritually circumcised in our mind. We won't turn there, but in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, there's a famous scripture that says, I will put My law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. The law, God's way, must be written deep into our heart and mind. It must be internalized. We're not just doing it because somebody's telling us to do it. It's because we know deep within us that it's right. It's the right thing to do. It's deep within our mind. And we obey in the Spirit. When it says, you shall not murder, then you shall not also hate. There's an amplification in the spiritual intent. And we serve God in that way, not in the oldness of the letter. Here in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, from sin, having died to what we were held by, the bondage of sin, brethren, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. To have it deep within us. We're not serving in the letter. We don't need stone tablets to read. It's in our heart. But notice taking it a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and tying it into what we've already seen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, we have been bought with a price, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we belong to God. When you think about it, all that we are and all that we have and all of our accomplishments are because of God. Not because of ourselves. Not like Nebuchadnezzar thought that it's all because of him. It's because of God that we even exist, that we have a mind that is in his likeness, that we have his spirit, that we can grow and overcome, and that we have accomplished. It is all because of God. And the fact that we can live forever is also because of God. Because we can be reconciled by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but that we can be saved by him living in us as we are changed. So we are now to go forward and glorify God in your body and in your spirit as you move forward in your walk with God toward his family. To obey God in the Spirit. And finally, brethren, number 4, it ties in with the sermonette, allow God to break the bondage of sin in your life with his Holy Spirit. And I struggled with the wording with this and kept coming back to this, because it comes down to this, to break the bondage of sin with the help of God's Spirit within us, with Jesus living within us. In Romans chapter 8, again, I think I've mentioned this is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. There's so much profound depth, spiritual depth in this chapter. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 13. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who dwell in him and he in them, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit that we've seen, obeying in the Spirit to have it written in your mind. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, from the bondage of sin, which leads to death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, it was just words in the letter, through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who now by having the Holy Spirit within us, we have power from God to obey the law in the Spirit, and not just in the letter of the law. For those who live according to the flesh, who follow their own sinful passions and their own desires and their own selfishness, something all of us have struggled with. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, as all are doing in this world all around us. But those who live according to the Spirit, by whom God dwells in them, the things of the Spirit, to be carnally minded is death. That's where it will lead. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, to have peace now and to have eternal life with God forever, throughout eternity. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and God is living within you, and leading you, and helping you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is why, brethren, in the Bible, when Jesus says to those that said at the judgment that said that they were following him, and he said, I don't know you. Because he wasn't living in them, and they in him. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We are to put to death sin, leavening in our life. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Think about, brethren, what this is saying here. If God is in you, then you will not suffer the final death, which is what Jesus said to Martha. How motivating is that? To not quench this Holy Spirit within you, but to ask God for more of it. Give me more of your Spirit to serve you, to change me, to help me, to help me to desire you and to love you more deeply and to cling to you and to obey you in the Spirit, to write your law in my mind in its spiritual intent. And to have this understanding that you are a son of God now, but it does not yet appear what you shall be. Because of the Holy Spirit and Jesus living in you, a resurrected Jesus, and God the Father by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By using God's Spirit, by yielding to it, you can overcome sin in your life. And it's an ever-going struggle, isn't it? If you can put to death the deeds of the body, and allow God to help you to break the bondage of sin, you will live forever with God in his family. One more scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. Comes down to this. First Peter chapter 4, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Are you willing to submit your will to God's will? To allow God to fashion you and prepare you for your position in his family and in his kingdom? Sometimes that involves trials and suffering. But as we saw in Romans 12, verse 1, are you willing to go through that because you love God that much? Are you willing to yield to his Spirit within you, that it can lead you and assist you? Are you willing to allow God to fashion you, even if it's painful? So, brethren, in conclusion, we have reviewed the fact that life comes from life, and that this physical life originally came from God. That human beings have this physical life, you and I have it, but this life is temporary and subject to death. That the God family has eternal spiritual life inherent in them. And just as the physical life came from God, eternal spiritual life comes from God as well. And we saw that we are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are saved, obtain eternal life by his resurrection and life. His death and resurrection is an analogy to the death of our old man and the newness of life that we experience as God dwells in us. We are changed and ultimately saved by Jesus living in us, by the Holy Spirit, as we submit to that Spirit within us, as we submit to God's will, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 4 and just read. We can become a new creation, and we can overcome sin in our lives and get rid of leavening, which is a symbol for sin. And we can bear spiritual fruit as God's Spirit leads us and assists us. We are to move forward like the Israelites moved out of Egypt with the help of Yahweh, who was Jesus Christ, who led them to where they were to go. And Jesus Christ, who was Yahweh and was the Lord, is now in us. And he's leading us forward to come out of Egypt, to come out of sin toward his kingdom, where we will be fulfilled, brethren, and happy beyond what we can imagine, to be with God in fellowship with him fully. And as I mentioned before, to be with each other and all those who would repent, to be with God for all eternity. We can't even comprehend what that is going to be like and what we will be doing, but it will be so fantastic beyond our experience now. It's like trying to explain calculus to a child, a young child. You can't do it because they can't fathom it yet. But it's coming, brethren. We're being led if we're willing to follow, just like the Israelites were led. Remember these fundamental spiritual aspects of the journey that we've just talked about. To love God more than everyone and anything else in your life. To love God more than yourself. To cling to God, for he is your life. To obey God in the Spirit. And to allow God to break the bondage of sin in your life by the power of his Spirit within you. By him living within you and leading and assisting you. We are saved by the life of Jesus Christ as he lives in us and leads us, as we've mentioned, in our development to the very family of God. Brethren, I hope you will think about these things this week as you keep the days of unleavened bread, that you will think about these things, that you will think about the great God who has called you out of this world.